So a monkey trap is a hollowed out gourd or a coconut. I saw a man in a video using a termite mound, and he put a hole about just wide enough for the monkey to get his hand in, fill it up with, don't go try this at home, but you go fill it up with rice or food, and then the coconut or gourd would be chained to a tree or a stake, and then when the monkey puts his hand in to grab the rice, it can't get its fist out, and there it sits trapped, ready to be captured for use as a pet or for dinner, whatever the case may be. And a monkey trap has also become a figure of speech. It's used figuratively to describe any kind of trap that owes its success to the gullibility or the foolishness of the victim. So the monkey's trapped because it won't let go. The trap is in its mind. It's not like a cage. In a cage, the monkey physically couldn't get out. But all it has to do in this case is just release the food and pull its hand out, and it's free. And it's become a figure of speech for a person who is caught in a mental trap that's affecting their life. And we're all prone to being caught in these monkey traps. We have a propensity to live life with a closed fist rather than an open hand. A fist closed around what we believe that we have to have or keep or gain in order to be happy or safe or free or successful. And so we close our hands around our health or a dream of a certain health or wealth or relationships, or you fill in the blank. And these things are not in themselves wrong to desire and in appropriate ways wrong to work towards having. But when we live life with this closed fist, we're not free. And the longer this goes on, the longer we clench that fist, the more desperate we can become, and the more freedom that we relinquish, because what we think we have now has us. And I think the history of humanity is that of freedom lost because we just will not live with hands open to God. And the freedom that's lost includes freedom from guilt and from fear, from destructive relationships, from addictions, from discontent, from coveting. Living with an open hand before God is clearly the path to freedom. And of course, I'm using the idea, the word picture of an open hand as a symbol for an open heart, a heart that's free to God's will. This is how Paul said it. I'm not saying it's because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So when my heart, my hand is clenched around what I want or think I must have, then I'm not free. And I live in fear of losing something. I live in discontent for not having something, and that's not freedom. And some people have a lot in their fist. I mean, they have a lot of stuff, a lot of opportunity, a lot of whatever. But still, it doesn't matter how much stuff you have. The more stuff you have, the more you grip it, the more stuff has you. And you see this played out all around you if you pay attention. People so afraid of losing physical appearances that they become slaves to that fear, and all kind of foolish choices follow. People so afraid of not having what they think is the security or significance that money brings, and so they live without security because they're so afraid of losing, live without any real significance because they're giving their lives to the wrong thing. This month we're looking at the wisdom of contentment, and today we want to look honestly at our hands. Are they open to God? Are they clenched and a fist around what we believe is necessary for us to truly live a good life? And if we're trapped, there's a way out. That is, open your heart to God. Now, I just want to say right up front, this whole open hands, open heart thing is dangerously close to a Hallmark card saying. And so what I want to make sure you know is that's not what I'm saying. I'm not trying to give you something to make you feel a certain way. I am moved by emotion. I think everybody is. Normally, the emotions that move me are tied to courage, sacrifice, honor. Last Sunday, I was at the Y on the elliptical, and I was watching a show where there was this person did this courageous, sacrificial thing. I got a little choked up, so I kind of looked around to see if anybody saw me. They didn't. Why would they? But when Chris and I are watching shows and touchy-feely, Hallmark cardy dialogue show up, my response is, and she says, stop, I like these parts. And so I'm saying that because I'm not anti-emotion, but this whole idea of an open hand, open heart is not about a catchy phrase. I'm not trying to give you a motivational slogan. I'm using word pictures to give you mental hooks, because the reality of living this way translates into misery, pain, loss, and want, our freedom, joy, and faith. And so we have to actually do something with these ideas, not just feel something about them. I'm also not advocating for contentment as passivity or contentment as not caring. I don't mean whatever, whatever. That's not what I mean. The Four Noble Truths of Buddhism, and this is a generalized summary, but it's still accurate. The Four Noble Truths of Buddhism is life is suffering. Suffering is caused by desire. You eliminate suffering by eliminating desire. Noble Truth number four is you eliminate desire through the Eightfold Path, which is a series of disciplines. And so, in essence, because life is difficult and life is full of suffering, you only suffer because you want, you desire something. And so the way to eliminate suffering is to stop desiring. That's not what I mean. I'm talking about not getting to a place where you don't desire. I'm talking about a reorientation of desire. So why am I holding on to this little bitty thing that keeps me trapped here where I can open my hand and experience God using me as a pipeline of power and blessing? Last week we looked at the difference between feeling legs and faith legs, and Habakkuk looked around at what God was about to do. It caused him physical and mental distress. But he trusted God, and through, he made that great confession of faith we looked at in Habakkuk 3:17-18, though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will trust you, Lord. And in chapter 2, as God was answering Habakkuk's difficult questions with difficult answers, we find this, the righteous will live by faith. And so Habakkuk shows us, which we all know instinctively, is there's this continual fork in the road. Two paths keep presenting themselves to us. And as we move through life, will I judge what I see and feel by what I know of God, or will I judge God by what I see and feel? And today I want to frame this idea of an ongoing choice to trust God and to move into contentment a little bit differently. So rather than two paths, the idea of two hands, an open hand or a closed fist, will I trust what I feel I must have and hold on to in order to be fulfilled, to have life, or will I trust God with what he's given me and hold an open hand to him? And there's a paradox at play here. A paradox is an apparent contradiction, but not a real one. And the paradox is, if I open my hand, then I think I'll lose what I have. No, if you open your hand, you'll experience more. If you live with a clenched fist, you'll lose. You won't gain. So to live with an open hand, not a closed fist, requires looking at your heart, your desires, your feelings, and believing that God knows what the good life is. And so our objective is for this morning is that we would gain or regain a compelling vision for living with our hands, our hearts, our lives open to God, that contentment would be seen as something that is within our reach to have and to enjoy in increasing fashion, not in perfection, but in increasing fashion. But we grab contentment with open hands, not with closed fists. And so let's go to Proverbs 11. This passage really demonstrates this open hand, closed hand paradox. And these verses work together. Let me read it to you. The desire of the righteous ends only in good, but the hope of the wicked only in wrath. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, becomes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. People curse a man who hoards grain, but blessings crowns him who's willing to sell. He who seeks good finds goodwill, and evil comes to him who searches for it. 23 and 27 form the frame around this picture of the open hand paradox. And the paradox is this. Open your hand, you'll have more. Close your hand, you'll have less. What makes it a paradox is that we intuitively believe that if we give things away, money, time, effort, time, treasure, talents, then we have less for ourselves. Thus, to have more, we have to close our fists on what we have. That would be true if God were not involved in the details of life. Because God's involved, this giving is not a zero-sum game. I give, and I'm blessed, and you're blessed. God adds blessing to generosity. A life of faith leads to increase, not decrease. Generosity leads to abundance, both for you and others. And the key word in those two framing verses is good. This is how the good life is framed. This is how good comes to you. Verse 23, the righteous desire only the good of others, and even at their own expense, they hold their hands out. They desire good both for others and themselves. Meanwhile, the wicked try to gain prosperity by holding on to at the expense of others, and instead they receive God's judgment. So the tight-fisted person ends up poorer, the open-handed person richer. Verse 24, one man gives freely, gains even more. So freely here is a word that means to scatter about broadly. It's like just throwing stuff. I mean, it's not unthinking, but the idea is this enormous generosity. It's what the New Testament calls, and we'll get there in a minute, hilarious giving. It says cheerful in some translations, but the Greek word is hilarion. We get hilarious from it. The idea is to become people who give hilariously. So what do they give? Well, they give what's needed. Time, talents, treasure. The paradox is that this person who freely and generously gives away is not depleted, but increases. By contrast, the one who withholds in order to not be depleted experiences want and loss. By keeping a closed fist, they lose. So a more literal translation of 25 and 26 from the Hebrew is a life-bestowing blessing will be fattened, and as for one who drenches, he'll be soaked. So there is this, it's more vibrant in its illustration in the Hebrew than in the English, but we don't necessarily like the idea of being fattened. That's not a positive thing in our culture. But in places where there's little to eat, this idea of being fattened is the idea of abundance and wealth and satisfaction and health. And one who drenches will be soaked is supposed to put a word picture in your mind of a dry, parched land with the ground cracked, and there's no harvest coming from that ground. And along comes this rain cloud of generosity, and it soaks the ground, and the ground becomes alive and thriving. And the generous person is that rain cloud, and the rain cloud who soaks others is soaked as well. Verse 26 is a picture of a person hoarding grain, afraid of famine. I'm not giving this up. I may need it. My family may need it. Or maybe a famine's already come, and they're saying, you know what, if I keep this stuff, I can drive the prices up and I can really, really prosper. But as for the one who hoards grain, people curse him. But blessings on the one who sells it. So the result for the hoarder is they're cursed. And this doesn't just mean that people say, well, that's selfish so-and-so. That's not what it means. For the Hebrew, God brings blessings and cursing. And so the person to say, if I'm a Hebrew, to say this person is cursed, it means God's cursing's on that person. Good doesn't come to them, but God blesses the one who's generous. And then this passage about the paradox of the open hand, closed fist, is framed on the backside by verse 27. He who seeks good finds goodwill, but evil comes to him who searches for it. And the idea here are two seekers, two contrasting seekers. And what are they looking for? The same thing every human being's looking for. What's every human being looking for? What they think is the good life. Everybody does what makes sense to them. And so here are two different treasure seekers, and they're both searching for what they think is the good life, which most valuable to people is the good life. The generous are searching for the good life. How? In their generous service to others. They have a heart that's seeking God's favor. And then what happens? Well, they get the applause of people as well. The selfish are looking for the good life by trying to do what they think is best for them. They're looking for the good life like this. And they end up with a heart, a life that's empty and lacking. And so the paradox, this paradox of generosity and selfishness, speaks to the path of contentment. 2 weeks ago, we looked at how any attempt to satisfy human discontent by feeding it only makes discontent grow. And last week, we looked at that two-path always coming before us, where we either judge circumstances by who God is, or we judge who God is by circumstances and feelings. And we have to learn to judge circumstances and feelings by who God is. That's critical to contentment, because that is critical to being joyful and thankful for what God brings in our lives. And here today we have this biblical paradox, and that is hold on to what God's given is to become empty, to move away from a good life, to live with a closed fist. It's to live in perpetual discontent, no matter how much you have in your grip. To open your hands and hold what God puts there at his disposal is to live free. I've used the analogy in other ways in the past, the geographical analogy of the Dead Sea, Galilee, and the Jordan. But it fits here again today very well, so I'll bring it out again. But In Israel, you have the Lake Galilee, called the Sea of Galilee up north, which is a freshwater lake. It's very vibrant and fish in it and birds flying around it and green. And then the Jordan River flows in, flows out, flows to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is about a quarter mile below sea level, the lowest body of water on the planet. And so it's a lake, a big saltwater lake, and no fish live in it, and birds don't even like to fly over it. And the reason why such a good picture of this is because the same river flows in and out of Galilee that flows in to the Dead Sea, but it doesn't flow out. And this is a picture of how believers, Christians, can live their lives. The Holy Spirit can flow in and flow out, and there's life in that. But if it's all input and no output, there is no life in that. The Bible's clear about that. Let's look at a similar passage in the New Testament. Paul said, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful," and there's that word, giver. The word is hilarion. God loves a hilarious giver. And whenever I see that, by the way, this has nothing to do with the sermon, whenever I hear that, read that passage, you know the original Mary Poppins where the guy starts laughing, he starts floating around the room? You remember that? I can't help but think of that. If you haven't seen it, go watch it, where the guy starts laughing. Isn't it where I love to laugh, ha-ha, and he starts laughing? I think of that when I read that, and I think that's kind of what Paul had in mind, that kind of a hilarious giving. And then he told Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world. He didn't say command them to not be rich. There's nothing wrong with being rich, but he said don't be arrogant. Don't put their hope in their wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God. And there's going to be all kinds of plays on words here about rich. Here's the first one. Put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasure, real treasure, for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. And they can take hold of the life that is truly life. So tell the rich, not stop being rich, but stop thinking there's life in that. Use your riches like this, not like this. The blessings of generosity are much more than money. So, again, this is about our hearts. All of this is about our hearts. Proverbs, that key verse, above all else, guard your heart. Out of it flow all the issues of life. And from hearts that are fully His, we live with open hands, time, talents, treasures. We can escape the monkey trap. We can get our hands out of that thing. And so when we hold selfishly onto our time, our talents, our treasure, then we're not free, but we can be. So open hands is a path to growing contentment. Closed hands is a path to continual discontent. Now let me speak to those who, I have friends who, where their mind goes, where their mind train goes, is this is another message on how much of a failure I am, how I should do more, and I already knew I was a terrible person. Thank you, Terry, for confirming that again. Stop. Get off the woo-hoo, get off the guilt train. Don't go there. That's not the point. Derail that thought. And if that's not how your mind works, you're going, what are you talking about? Well, then don't worry about it. But I'm telling you, I have dear friends and family who that's where the train of thought goes, and I don't want you to go there. What the train of thought I want, God wants, is let's be free, and we can be free. Because if you just go out and do more and give more and all that with a closed fist, then it's still not the idea of freedom here. So if you're stuck in the monkey trap and you want to be free, think about it. Think about it carefully. I know, personally, I'm not going to tell you, but I could tell you what my hand most often is closing the fist around. And I also know that I start showing up in my neck, start showing up in my thinking, in my response to others, and I go, yep. Or, yep, you know, probably more likely. Give that time. Give that money. Give your heart away. The paradox of contentment is it can only be held in an open hand. As soon as you close your fist around something, you don't have it. And so let's finish by looking at a biblical balance related to giving and receiving, generosity and contentment. Because there's a fairly common kind of teaching that says that if you have enough faith and if you give enough money, and you make the right kind of confessions with your mouth, then God is obligated to make you prosperous and to protect you from sickness and harm. This teaching claims that it's God's will for every single believer in this lifetime to have health and material prosperity permanently and ongoing. Our role is simply to have enough faith and to make a positive confession and give enough money away to get more money. One of the more prominent leaders in the movement wrote, "You must realize that it is God's will for you to have prosperity," meaning to be rich. And there are several verses used by the movement. One is Luke 6:38, where Jesus said, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you." And clearly that verse teaches that God is actively involved in practical ways in generous giving. But if you take that scripture and the rest of the New Testament, it's not a promise that you're going to be rich, financially rich. So we need to find biblical balance in regards to giving and generosity, faith and prosperity. The health and wealth prosperity gospel is an imbalance, but on the other side is another form of imbalance. And we're going to look at that. The health and prosperity gospel is an overreaction to the lack of faith by many Christians, a lack of faith that God's involved at all in our lives or our decisions. So first of all, as to whether God wants everyone healthy and wealthy, there are whole books written on this, so I'm going to give you like a minute on it. But Jesus was poor. Now, as the Son of God, he's enormously rich, all resources, power at his disposal. But as he walked the planet, he had no home. He lived very simply. The widow, he prays for her great faith, gave from her poverty. Her faith did not make her wealthy. James said, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" There's nothing essentially righteous about being poor or unrighteous about being rich. That's not the point. What they were addressing was the idea that if you're rich, then it's a sign that God's blessed you and you're rich in faith. Paul told Timothy, if we have food and clothing, let's be content with that. But people who chase money, they fall into all kinds of destruction. So it's not God's will for everyone to be rich in possessions. And again, there's nothing wrong with being rich either. But it is God's will that everyone be rich in faith. And that out of that richness, we will prosper within the boundaries he set for our lives. I know a person who had a lot of money and doesn't now, but has deep, powerful, thriving relationships. And they would not say that they're not rich. And they use their money to bring about deep and powerful relationships. So it's God's will for everyone to be rich in faith, but not to have a lot of stuff. And regarding physical health, it's not God's will for everyone to have the same level of health. You see that in the scriptures. Or to have health for the same amount of time. Some people die young, some die old. Many people, like in scriptures, like in Hebrews, were commended for their faith, and it was a faith that allowed them to endure suffering, hardship, even death through their faith, but it was not a faith that demanded that God keep hardship and suffering and death from them. So the prosperity gospel is an overcorrection to a problem. It's like in human history, the pendulum swings from imbalance, past balance, to imbalance. And so the problem that it overcorrects is a problem of a lack of biblical faith in the church, a loss of expectation that God's involved in our lives, a lack of belief, real belief, that he rewards faith and faithfulness. And this is not about earning salvation. That's a whole different thing. It's about God is actively involved in the lives of people who actively trust him. That generosity brings the blessing of God in tangible ways. So let's compare the two imbalances and then look at a biblical balance. One side of the imbalance is that God has little or nothing to do with our financial status, other than he sort of set the world up like a clock and cause and effect, and if you do this, invest this way or work hard, you know, the Proverbs ideas, which are true, but they indicate that really it's just sort of up to you. God's not actively involved in this choice. If I give, I should give what I think I can afford. It shouldn't require any faith or sacrifice. Giving has no positive effect on my financial status other than to give me less when I give. So really, the idea that a generous person will prosper or give and it will be given to you, those are nice. I mean, I get it. I'm a Christian. Those are nice, but they're not realistic because there is no direct consequence in my life of generosity. I have to hold on to my time, talents, treasures, and give only what I think I can afford. So self-protection, not sacrifice, becomes a good life. Living by sight, not by faith, becomes a motto. That's to be caught in the monkey trap. That's what the wealth and prosperity gospel has reacted to. But they went past center to imbalance. Because on that side now, prosperity is a sure sign of spiritual maturity and strong faith. Not really. And we should give, because if we give money, then God is obligated to make me rich. And so now, God can be coerced, forced to keep his promise. If you name it, claim it, he's obligated. And then life becomes mostly or only about health and wealth. That's wrong. So biblical balance is spiritually mature people are going to experience poverty, adequacy, or prosperity according to God's parameters for the life. Philippians 4, 2 to 13. But they're all going to experience God and his provision in personal and powerful ways. So poverty, adequacy, or wealth, those people who are rich in faith are going to experience God in their ways, in their lives. And God does move in our lives in tangible ways in response to acts of faith and courage and sacrifice. A generous person will prosper. And that verse, that a generous man will prosper, he who refreshes others will be refreshed. That verse goes through my head, and it has for the last 30 years since I learned that proverb. I think about it a lot when I'm prying my hands off of my time and my money. When we live with open hands because we actually believe God's active and involved, when we love him and we want to enjoy seeing him move in and around us, this is living free. And so we have to keep looking at our hands. Are they open? Are they clenched in fists? And do we want to be free? Do we want to move towards contentment? This is going to be a day-by-day, moment-by-moment decision. It's going to be just like that crossroads. I'm feeling something. I'm seeing something around me. It's confusing. Do I judge it by God or God by it? The same thing here, over and over. I look, pry those things open. So, summary. Clearly, God blesses generosity and cheerful giving. Clearly, God wants us to live with faith and generosity in the way we use our time and our money. And there's a tension in Scripture here. The blessings of health and prosperity within the boundaries God sets for our lives, they do follow faith and generosity. They do. Proverbs full of that. New Testament full of that. Old Testament's full of that. However, as soon as health and prosperity become our primary objectives, that God becomes our means to our greater end, which is to have health and prosperity, then we've lost our way. So we want to keep that balance. Do you want to see God move in faith-building fashion? Then trust him in faith-filled actions. And you can see God at work in real ways in your finances, your time, your health, your life as a whole. It'll be within the boundaries that he has set for you in his sovereign will. But you will see God move in all those spheres if you trust him. But watch your heart, because as soon as God becomes a means to your greater end, you've gotten off the good path. So get back on. Open your hands and heart. Confess again that God alone is our greater good. Let's pray. Thank you for offering us the opportunity to be free, to live free, to be content, to escape discontent, to escape coveting. Help us to continually look at our hands and open them up to you, to trust you that this is the good life. And to not wait until circumstances are different or better than they are, but to do it now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.